It is my pleasure to introduce to you Star Parker, the founder and president of CURE, Center for Urban Renewal and Education, a public policy think tank that promotes marketplace solutions to fight poverty. She is a syndicated columnist whose opinion is published in over 400 newspapers each week. Additionally, she often shares her views on major television and radio shows across the country. Star Parker is one of the names most recognized as a national black conservative leader. Her topic, Black Lives Don't Matter, No Lives Matter, When Life Is Not Sacred.
I know I did get that award. I haven't seen it yet. I'm looking forward to seeing the award. I'm also looking forward to the check that comes with it. We heard that you get a nice little check with it, and I didn't know anything about it. I kept getting a telephone call on that Friday from one of my friends who said, you must get the CPAC. And I'm not coming to CPAC this year. You must get here. I said, I am in South Carolina. You must. And he just wouldn't tell me why. And then after probably near midnight, I started getting a whole lot of texts from people telling me, wow, you've been honored really big time. So I'm just really excited about that. But I'm more excited about being here. I'm more excited about being at this conference that Molly has pulled together now for 7 years so that we can encourage each other to bring America back to life. You know, it's gotten really dark. America's at a terrible crossroads right now. You know, I have always been an optimist, but I'm fighting grieving for our nation now. And what was interesting, this last time I went to Italy, some of you know in my journey to the church, I go to visit the church every year, and right after Thanksgiving for my birthday. And I went last time and had an opportunity to go into the catacombs. I hadn't done that before. But it's a wake-up call to what time it is, not just in our country, but that this is not the first time in the history of Christianity that there's been a persecution of the church and the church's ideas. And it was very difficult to go and see where the Christians of that day ended up buried by the hundreds. And they just kept going further down, 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 on top of each other's tombs for entire families. And looking at all of the history of what the body of Christ went through is quite sobering. I had an opportunity to visit the saint of the city that I actually live in, San Clemente in California. A lot of people think I live in Washington, D.C., and I actually do work there. I have an apartment in Washington, but my physical home is in Southern California, as some of you know. And for people that think that's a long commute, I know that they've never been in Southern California on our freeways, because otherwise it's much easier just to go on across the country. But I did get opportunity to visit the church, the Basilica for St. Clemente, and hear more about his story and how he died with an anchor on him, on his leg, thrown into the water for his faith. Getting then up to Assisi and going to St. Francis Basilica and being able to see just the story of the body of Christ all over all of the walls and on the ceilings. To see one picture shows Christ on the donkey with his mom leaving to go hide. The next picture shows the terror in the eyes of all of the women whose children were being snatched from them so that they could be slaughtered. All children under two were killed at that time. And it was just a sobering experience, a fascinating experience, but it relieves me a little bit to think about what we deal with here in fighting for life, attempting to bring America back to life, looking at over the last year to have actually seen Planned Parenthood negotiating the sell body parts. I mean, if Gosnell wasn't enough, now we're seeing the selling of the body parts. While on one hand it grieved me, and I just think, have we passed the point of no return, Lord? Are we really going to be able to bring America back to life? The doors opened. Within 2 days of me going into catacombs, going to see all of the exhibits, going to visit the saints, and looking at the journey of even those like St. Lawrence, who was stripped of his skin, or Bartholomew, stripped of his skin. Many know him by Nathaniel. When you think about Nathaniel, Jesus said, wow, there's someone that is just so pure. I mean, this is like, you know, a good man. And for him to, for our sake, lose all of his skin for the gospel, and to see all of that, and then the Pope opened the doors for mercy. And I'm just really excited to be here this year, right now, in this hour, that we now, as the body of Christ, as Catholic Christians, have the doors open so that we can open our hearts for those that need His mercy. Because even today, 4,000 women got up and said, today's the day. Because they believe that lie of the left, that that's not a human being, that you own yourself and you can do whatever you want with your body. They bought the lie of the left that has convinced them that, you know, they can be talked into killing what God calls His reward. And they got up today and they went into one of those so-called safe, legal, rare clinics and went out the back empty. If they went out the back at all. I mean, how many deaths do we need to now hear about of women who are not even surviving abortion? You know, when I think about Gosnell and the woman that died in his clinic, Mangor, she was a refugee 30 years. And then she comes to America and for 6 months she's in this country and got talked into killing her offspring. And it cost her life in that horrible, deplorable abortion mill in Philadelphia. You know, those women that today said that God has mercy on them. God has mercy on all of us. And that's something that we're going to have to hold on to, in particular in this election year, because we are at such a horrible crossroads in our country. I've told people all over the country, I feel that we're at that same point that Abraham Lincoln was at when he had to open the scripture and say a house divided against itself can't stand. You have to put yourselves in that time in history to where that big moral question was on the table. It was legal, but it wasn't lawful in God's eyes. The inhumanity that was taking place, the crime against God's creation that was taking place, and it had gone on so long that finally Abraham Lincoln had to look in the scripture and said, we can't do this anymore. A house divided against itself can't stand. You know, people take journeys all of the time and have to reconcile themselves from being a POBs. He was a POB for quite a while, a person opposed butter, which we hear a lot in the pro-life industry. All those that keep saying, oh, no, I'm against abortion. You know, I'm personally opposed. But what? But it's okay for somebody to kill somebody else's grandchild? Or it's okay for us to keep this secret sin just going on and on and on in our society to where we can't even get Planned Parenthood defunded, to where every single one of us, everyone that we know, everyone that they know, everyone they know, everyone they know, and maybe for five more they knows, we may as well just write the check straight to Planned Parenthood, considering they get $520 million tax dollars. And we can't even get enough energy in this society to say there's something really deeply wrong with this. We're at that crossroads right now to where we have to look in the scripture and say, we can't do this anymore. A house divided against itself can't stand. Some are going to have to just decide that they're not going to be POB anymore. They're going to go down deep and get a real knowing and resolve for pro-life. Similar to Abraham Lincoln. I mean, he had a whole lot of information and there were plenty of people that were saying all along, it may be legal, but it's not lawful in God's eyes. And I mean, I've told people, especially those that are warring in Washington. Washington's a very interesting, dark place. But, you know, they're complaining now about all of those that are, they call in the establishment. I said, there is even hope for those in the establishment to evolve into certain places, because when Abraham Lincoln, did his first inaugural, he actually sounded more like Mitch McConnell. But by the time he did his second inaugural, he sounded like Ted Cruz, because he knew I can't go on like this anymore as a country. And he came up out of there and made a speech and he said, we can't do this anymore. We can no longer be half free and half slave. We're going to have to make a decision. And it was a very unfortunate decision. 620,000 dead later, God stood up and said, no, it may be legal, but it's not lawful in my eyes. We have to continue this work that we're in. With the God, when I was journeying in my own into salvation in my own life, that there were people like yourselves that were that would take a Saturday afternoon and come into a meeting to hear about bringing America back to life so that we can be energized to go out and do that little bit that we can do, whether it's the Harriet Tubman's rescue one by one in our crisis centers, or whether it's those of you that are pinning and blogging, met the blogger for right now, blogging now, to do the Elijah Lovejoy at that time, who Elijah Lovejoy said, it may be legal, but it's not lawful in God's eyes. And he would constantly do his abolitionist newspaper, and they would come and burn him down, and he'd build it back up, and they'd burn him down again, he'd build it back up. And then one day he lost his life in his printing shop because they came to burn him down. Didn't want to hear that message, same way they come after us all of the time. You know, we think that we're under persecution right now. We have not seen what could happen if we continue with our resolute that we are going to end abortion and we're going to end in our lifetime. We are going to overturn Roe v. Wade. We're going to make sure that that court reflects people who are committed to God's kingdom. And Elijah Lovejoys that are here that are constantly writing. The Harriet Beecher Stowes that are putting out more books, more books, more books. She wrote Uncle Tom's Cabin. She was she was a preacher's daughter, and her six brothers were preachers, and women couldn't be preachers at the time. Some people think women can be preachers today, and maybe we can, because I don't know, we talk a lot, and preachers seem to just talk a lot, so that might work. I don't know. I kind of like the churches that say, no, that's right, you don't belong in the pulpit, because then you might talk a lot. But she couldn't talk a lot, and so, you know, they just wouldn't allow her to be preachers at that time, and rather than start a feminist movement, she decided instead to fall on her knees and ask the Lord, well, what can I do? There's this big moral question on the table. It's legal to own others in this country, and it's not right. What can I do? And he told her, get out a pen and pad. And she did. And she wrote that book. And that book ran around the world. And by the time Abraham Lincoln met her, he said, so you're the little lady that started this great war. She had her part, like we have our part. Everybody has to do something. Because it's important, because people are lost. I was very lost. It wasn't until the fourth time that I went into one of their so-called safe, legal, rare abortion clinics, that I finally had a gut instinct way down deep inside that there must be something wrong with killing your offspring. You can get talked into killing your offspring because there's not a lot of voices out there saying no. That's why it's so critical that we make sure we get our children out of these cesspools we call schools that the government runs and give them Catholic education, Christian education, so they have a biblical worldview. Because our nation is far from that biblical worldview. In the 60s, we scrubbed our schools from all reference to God. In the 60s, we went into an attack against marriage where the feminists said, hey, you don't have to confine your sexual energies into that old-fashioned idea. And now we're a very lost society as a result, because a few years after the feminists decided that they were going to attack marriage, we had a war on poverty. A social welfare state that said, don't worry about natural consequences to the decisions that you make when you're sexually promiscuous. We have safety nets. And this is during a very vulnerable time when black folks were trying to remove governmental barriers so they could live free in the civil rights movement. But America was changing away from the very freedom that God had given them to hold dear and to pass the generation. Within 5 years after Dr. King's death, Roe v. Wade was national law. And my goodness, is it having an impact. In particular on those most vulnerable in our society. The weakest link is getting hit the hardest because of horrible information. Abortion had become birth control in my life. You know, folks look at me today and say, well, gosh, how could you have gotten so lost? It's easy to get lost. You know, God, he told us, don't remove these landmarks. Do not move these ideas, because they're not ideas in and of themselves. They're commands. They'll help you live in peace and safety. He knew exactly how to ordain family, and he told us exactly what family looked like in the very first book in the Bible. But we knew better. No, we were enlightened, and we wanted to change the rules and move them away. And so people began to get very, very lost. And it's fascinated me. In every discipline in society, we understand that there are rules to govern those disciplines. Whether the discipline is science or math. You know, people want to pretend others can't figure out math. I was with a lady yesterday. She said, oh, gosh, I'm just so not good at math. I said, honey, when they have a 33% off sale, we can figure it out like that. So don't tell me you're not good at math. Yeah. Just put on a 24% off sale. We're good at math now. Those ladies, don't tell us we can't do any math. Every discipline, there are rules that govern those disciplines, whether it's engineering. I fly a lot. I'm a couple of 100,000 miles a year now. I want to know somebody knows the rules to keep those airplanes up in that air so that I can look out and see God. Well, he was up there today, too. It was so bumpy getting in here. The stewardesses couldn't even stand up. The pilot said, hold on. We're going into Cleveland. I said, well, he must be preparing us for July, because there's been a whole lot of discussion after the riots out there in Chicago yesterday that we better be ready in July in Cleveland. No, every discipline, there are rules. There are rules of medicine. I was telling them the other day, last time I was here, I think when my knee turned 50, that was about 9 years ago or so, I had to go to the doctor. And I'm glad that there are rules of medicine, but, you know, I used to not like doctors. I don't like doctors. I mean, I like doctors now because I like all, I love the underdog. And they've been on the hit list lately since Obamacare. So I like doctors now. I like hedge fund managers. I like Wall Street executives. Man, that list is getting really long. I'm glad we're having an election because, you know, I'd like to get back to just caring about the most vulnerable and the poor in our society. But, you know, I just never liked doctors because I just didn't understand what's up with the scale. How come the minute you walk in the office, that's the first thing they have to do? You know, that is such a symbol of intimidation. And then they make you stand on it. You're taking everything off so that they don't, you know, it's just like, really, I have to do this. And then they take you in a back room and then they make you take off all your clothes. And then he comes in to tell you all the things you're doing maddening in your life and how they're going to kill you if you don't stop. So, you know, I've just never really got into that. But when my knee turned 50, I needed to go, into the doctor. And, you know, he kind of looked at me, looked me all up and down. Of course, he looked at the high-heel shoes, and I said, oh, no, doctor, don't even go there, because there are rules to fashion, too. There are just rules to absolutely every discipline. But he said, well, every now and then when women your age, he had the nerve to go there, you know, they might need some surgery. When he mentioned the S word, all of a sudden, I want to know, do you know the rules to medicine? I don't want to hear that you put that degree on your wall after you printed it off at Kinko, at that price, at the FedEx Kinko. Did you go to medical school? Every discipline. But when it comes to life, all of a sudden, we don't need the rules anymore. All of a sudden, we can figure it out on our own. Well, it's unfortunate, but we can't. In fact, God, he put in just one little Bible and I still have trouble. Oh man, every day I got to read and say, oh no, not again. That one again, I got to do that again. I mean, there are some people you just really want to upset and you're not allowed. So what do we do when we don't know what to do? We look outside and we see what everybody else is doing. And you look outside now, it's pop culture. Just raw pop culture. You send your kids to these government schools, it's secular humanism. You go out into the workplace, is moral relativism. And in fact, now it's immoral relativism, because if you go into the workplace and even mention that you're Christian or go to church, you could be losing your job. No, we look outside and see what everybody else is doing. That's why everybody's lost. And that's why these abortion rates are so high. And it's why we have to rescue them. We have to rescue the moms. We have to rescue the dads. We have to rescue those children, because people are extremely lost. I was very lost. You know, after that gut instinct, I just thought, well, I'm not going to abort again, but I didn't change any of my behavior. So I was pregnant again within a very short period of time and almost proud that I could narrow down to two who the father of the child was. And that's how I ended up in a welfare state, because that's all I knew at that point in my life. I'd been in and out of welfare, paying for those abortions, living very recklessly. And then finally, it was time to go in for good. Next 3.5 years, watching my life spiral into a little dark hole. And that's where God found me. It's so important, this work that we're doing, all of us. All of the displays, getting them out into the world is what we have to do next. Making sure that people understand that they don't have to be lost. That there's a salvation for them. I'm in that little dark hole trying to live off of cruel Uncle Sam. Don't work, don't save, don't get married, and just keep you enslaved to this poverty plantation. Built out a $900 billion machine just to keep people trapped in ghettos, living reckless lives, and then they die. And it's just not the life he's asked for us. It's not the life that he's asked for those that are most vulnerable. It's not the life that he's asked for those that are at the hand of the slaughterer because of those mistakes. So I was looking to subsidize my welfare check and happened into a business that that introduced me to the Lord. You know, I remind myself of my testimony all of the time because it gives me great resolve to work in such a dark place as Washington, D.C., and to work in pro-life and to go out constantly to our crisis pregnancy centers in particular and encourage them to keep that Harriet Tubman work going right there in their own little neighborhoods so that there will be a place for the people that are desperate at that point. because it's so noisy in our society that you can do anything you want to. That by the time a girl even now comes of age, she's consumed so much information about how marriage is not important that she manipulates the biological clock, and then men run out of time. And the next thing we know, we see the expressions of unproductive men, because marriage is the social stabilizer. And the unproductive men become very promiscuous men. And very promiscuous men are very dangerous men. And that's why now, all through these little 4,000 housing projects we've built all across this country, HIV virus is running through rampantly. We're sick. We are a desperate people right now. Our entire civil society has collapsed. A year and a half ago, I'm thinking, well, it's collapsing. No, it is collapsed. Every institution is collapsed. We now have to rebuild. We have to start from the beginning to bring America back to one fundamental truth, life. Because when we get there, we can go anywhere. And the truth is on our side. I mean, it doesn't take God much. I didn't even know I was in a desperate situation. I actually thought I was kind of living the good life. Partying out at Venice Beach all afternoon, hanging out all night. Then I went in this place to get a little bit of extra income, and the brothers told me they didn't pay like that. They were legitimate businessmen. I was like, say what? They were good-looking men. I thought I wanted to work there and party all day and party all night, and that's not what they had in mind, because they just weren't the partying type anymore. In fact, they told me they had mainstreamed their life. I'm like, you mainstream your life? You brothers are crazy. Don't you know America's racist? What are you doing mainstreaming? Don't you know Jesse Jackson? I think you need a meeting with him. Oh, they didn't want to hear it. They told me, you know, you couldn't work here even if you left the welfare, because I'm in there telling them all about the business. I'm like, why can't I work here if I left the welfare? They said, because of your lifestyle. Your lifestyle is unacceptable. I said, unacceptable? That's a hate crime. You can't use that word in today's society. Unacceptable to who? They said, God. Well, you know, I don't know that if I had ever in my life had the word God with a capital G, but it was impressive. I, for the first time, started thinking about what that might mean. Truth is on our side, and we don't have to be afraid to share it. Because even somebody really lost, when you use the capital G or the capital J, it goes way down deep into their spirit, and they hear it. I, for the first time, started thinking about some of the things that I had done that would be offensive to their God. All that breaking and entering, the armed robbery, the men. Whew, just to give you a little glimpse into my life, I don't have a lot of time, but, you know, I wrote my autobiography, my first book, maybe 10, 15 years ago now, and just to give you a glimpse, the title was Pimps, Whores, and Welfare Brats, and I actually left a lot of details out because I wasn't sure about statutes of limitations on some of the things that I'd been doing, and every time, and when I go through New Jersey, which is where a lot of that activity was, I kind of tiptoe now that we have DNA, and I wear my gloves a lot. People ask me, oh, you have such cute gloves. Uh-huh, for a reason. I don't want to spend the rest of my life in jail. And I went home and I see a lot of priests in the room. I'm not going to say exactly what I went to do because I just needed to get away from all of that information they had loaded me down with. But let's just say that I was glad they kept calling me after a while. They kept calling me, wanting me to go to their church. Yeah, it's okay to ask people to go to church. We see them all the time. You know, I think that one of the reasons that we're in a desperate state as a society is because Christians have closed their eyes. You know, we're too busy in our own lives that we don't see the need right next to us at the grocery store or walking down the street. And I'm not talking about the homeless on the street. I'm talking about just somebody that's just, they're just lost. They just don't know what to do. And we're just not even taking the time just to touch them on the shoulder and say, it's going to be all right. I remember one time on one of my flights, I met a lady, and that was one of those that I was just ready to just bury. And I'm sitting on the window trying to mind my business, and she kept messing with the stewardess going up and down the aisle, you know, and she just wouldn't leave that lady alone. And so finally I just told her, I said, look, she doesn't want to be here anymore than we do. You need to chill on out. She said, you don't understand. You don't understand. This is my first flight. I said, everybody gets a first flight, I suppose, one time or another. She said, yeah, but you understand. She was leaving North Carolina to go up to Seattle because her son had just returned from Iraq and caught his wife with another man, and he sliced her up into little pieces. So she was getting ready to go up there to try to help her son. And then she started pulling out pictures of her daughter-in-law. So then I just had to get down into my little bag under the seat in front of me and pull out my Bible and start sharing with her so that she could understand and appreciate that God loves her, that God loved her daughter-in-law, and that God loves her son. And what's interesting is the lady on the other side was, then she started kind of perking, listening. And so then I realized that they kind of knew each other. It was her cousin who was also flying on that flight. We have opportunities right in front of us. We could turn our country around and bring it back to life just by touching somebody's life that's sitting right up next to us. Because if we're comfortable in the truth of the gospel, then we know that God changes lives, and he really goes after the desperate. That's why he said, preach the gospel to them, because he knows the power of the gospel. When you think about what happened when Jesus's cousin, he was in the jail waiting to get killed. And so he told his disciples, hey, you know what? I keep hearing about this dude. Go over there and ask him if he's the one, or should we wait for another? Remember that in the scripture? He said, go see if he's the one. And Jesus didn't say, well, couldn't you know me, dude? Of course I'm the one. Remember when I had to tell my mom off because she was trying to get me up out of the church and I needed to be in there for a little while. But no, he didn't say that. He said, you go tell John these things. You tell him that the deaf are hearing, that the lame are walking, that leopards are being cleansed, that the blind are seeing, that the dead are getting up, and the gospel's being preached to the poor. Now, don't you think that that's fascinating? Those are major, great miracles. So the gospel to the poor must be one, too. And I know firsthand. Because finally, you know, them brothers, they kept calling me up. If I had known a lawyer from the ACLU, I would have sued them for religious harassment. Because they were calling all the time. I didn't know any lawyers then, so I couldn't sue them. If I would have won, you know, if I... But I know a lot of lawyers now working in D.C. They actually remind me of the people I used to hang out on the street corner with. That's why I'm very happy that all through society now they're doing this repeal and replace. Yeah, let's repeal them all and replace them with somebody that has a heart for the Lord. But anyway, I finally went to church with them. And it's okay to say, do you have a heart for the Lord? I mean, it was good enough for the founders. It should be good enough for us. You had to be an upstanding member in the church to run for office. Now we have people running for office who have been far from the church. Not only far from the church, they make their money luring people into lives of risk and chance, lives of misery and recklessness. This is a fascinating place that we are as a society, wondering how in the world are we going to get ourselves up out of this mess that we have created. And the only way I know is preaching the gospel to the poor. I went in that church with them one day, and I heard the gospel. I heard that God was in Christ, that he was reconciling the world to himself, that he loved me, that he died for me, that he doesn't hold my sin against me. Don't you think a good dose of that to different people would help bring America back to life? Don't you think that that would help them put their shoulders back a little bit and say, really? Really? Oh, that was such good news. I couldn't even love myself. And God does? Really? And the transformation began. And it didn't take the Lord too long to keep working through my life. You know, I hear all the time in pro-life where, you know, those that say that they're pro-life, they're POBs. I'm personally opposed, but, you know, we really don't want to swell the welfare state. God, you know, the Lord knows the welfare is inconsistent with the founding of this country. You don't have to worry about that. In fact, some people are in Washington like me doing everything we can to get the government out of charity so the church can get right on back in where it belongs. And I won't rest until we dismantle that entire $900 billion welfare state. He knows that, but he's looking at individuals. He knows that this is not consistent with freedom and personal responsibility. He knows it's not consistent with the scripture. The 10th commandment says don't covet. And socialism is rooted in covetousness. Somebody has something somebody else doesn't have, so now we go hire politicians to take it from them. Really? It's theft. Now you have us violating two commandments. Because the 8th says don't steal. And don't tell me it's not stealing, because the IRS is not writing letters to people saying, would you like to benevolently give to this poverty program so Star Parker can ruin her life? No, if you don't pay your taxes, you're going to jail. I tell you, you know, when we get a handle on what God has given us, it's going to make our lives a whole lot easier. It didn't take him long. One day that pastor just looked out at 4,000 people and just pointed his finger and said, what are you doing living on welfare? I was like, how does he know I live on welfare? Because, you know, once you start going to church, you get all cleaned up and, you know, act like you never sinned in your life. And then look at all the new people coming in the back. I was still kind of in the back at that point. Some people just been saved too long, I suppose. You know, so what Jeremiah said, well, you know, Moab has settled on her lees. She needs a good sifting. Let's tilt. We could be going through a tilting in this country. We better be ready. It's not like we don't know how to live the persecuted church. We've just been teaching other people abroad. But we better get ready, because that could be the hour. We've allowed things to go on for so long. And we have a history of people that fared well, I suppose, depending on how you look at death and life and challenge and mission. Because every time I go to Italy, I just learn something new that makes me just come back a little more humble. Of course, then I go up to Milano so I can kind of get a few little fashions so that it make me feel better, too. when he looked out there, I was just really thinking about my welfare. That was my entitlement based on what my ancestors had went through. I'm wondering how in the world does he know I'm living on welfare? And I knew, you know, when I had done everything that said, I was tithing. He said tithe, so there'll be meat in the house. We won't even tithe as a body of Christ. You got to wonder why we're in this social state. We won't even do what the Lord says. How's the world going to do it? I was giving. He said give. I gave him food stamps once. They sent them back. They said the church didn't take food stamps, so they sent the food stamps back to me. But I'm thinking, well, maybe that's how he knows. But he didn't think about me, because he didn't even know me. I'm just thinking all of this stuff in my mind in the back of the church when he said, God is your source, not the government. Then he said, open your Bible. And they'd given me a Bible. Maybe we ought to go back into giving Bibles out business. Maybe that's the one way that we can bring America back to life. Let's just start leaving some Bibles everywhere that we go. Amen. So people can hear the gospel. So they can read something that's going to be worth their time. Fill their mind with some truth. So they can start making better decisions for their life. Maybe we ought to dust it off and read it for ourselves. So we can energize ourselves. He said, open your Bible and turn to Philippians 4:19. And he read it, that his God would supply my need according to his riches and glory by Christ Jesus. We're ready to vote in. We could have 4 Supreme Court justices. And we would rather think about economics. Maybe we should dust the scripture off, because what it says is, what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and lose your soul? This election is about the heart and soul of our country, because of the heart and soul of people who are lost. I'm thinking about, his God is going to supply my need according to his riches and glory by Christ Jesus. God created heaven and earth. God that I saw today flying in here. God that I saw this morning to catch that 5:25 flight out of Birmingham to then go into Atlanta to get up here. I'm going to look at the map later and see if all of that was necessary. But he got up before I did. Because that sun was coming up over those clouds at 5:25 this morning when we got up there in the air. And I know he's under attack. Everywhere we turn around, they're trying to move every symbol of the Lord. That's why I'm pushing into the church, that where men wear collars and have symbols everywhere. Because they're moving every kind of symbol they can think of. I really think the politicians are behind it in Washington, D.C. Because if you go up in the Senate chamber, they have all the little philosophers of the world with their little heads turned sideways, except Moses, looking right at those liars. I think they want Moses. And they can't figure out how to take Moses down without him being gone everywhere else. So they're behind it. But there are some symbols you just can't take. It's just miraculous. You can appreciate how the psalmist can say, when I just consider the heavens, the work of his fingers, the moon and the stars that he's ordained. And you set that up against $430 a month, a couple hundred dollars of food stamps and a Medicare card? Oh, no, it wasn't rocket science. I wrote my caseworker and said, take my name off. I'm trusting God. Yeah, I wish I could tell you he put a money tree in my yard. He didn't put a money tree in the yard. It wasn't my yard anyway. I was on welfare. It was your yard. But there was no money tree. I guarantee you there was no money tree. No, I had to do what everybody has to do when they burn all the bridges in their life. I had to go get a job. And I've been told all my life by people that said that they represented my interests because they wore the same color skin I did, that white people won't hire black people unless the government makes them. The messages that we're countering are incredible. That's why we have to roll up our sleeves and get back to work. We have to use all of our energy to go out here and counter this culture, because this culture is a culture of death. They speak that kind of death in some little kid's life all their life. I was so glad I could hear it going in the back of my mind when I went in to get that little job. I was so glad, little white guy, because I figured if he don't hire me, I can beat him up, because I needed a job. I didn't have to beat him up. He hired me. And he not only hired me, Pastor, God used that man to teach me that he was in the talent distribution business. The scripture says he gave one man five and one two. Well, he gave me one, because that little white dude walked by my desk one day and said, "You sure talk a lot." He said, "Have you ever considered sales and marketing?" And I see the clock running down on me. To make a long story short, I figured out what he was talking about. I ended up with a degree in marketing and figured if I could sell for him, I could sell for myself. And I went into my own business. And after, you know what? And it didn't stop there. And it won't stop in the lives of those that we're trying to rescue. I'm telling you all of this so that you'll be encouraged. Yeah. That we need to save babies. We don't know what they're going to be. We don't know if they're going to be Steve Jobs, or we don't know if they're going to be Beethoven. Who knows? They might even be a little criminal and going to jail and might have to get saved there. But that's not our call. Yeah. We just need God to be able to do their work for them. They have to be able to breathe life. And that set of circumstances, their fate is not their destiny. The scripture is very clear that God has a plan for us. He has a future and a hope. And we've allowed ourselves to diminish to the point that we just don't even think that's possible anymore, because people are so lost and they're so beat up. But once we know and get a real new knowing that, oh, he still saves and he still works in the lives of men, then it's going to be easier for us to bring America back to life. Whether we're bringing America back to life in the political arena, whether we're bringing America back to life in the personal arena, whether we're bringing America back to life just simply by having all these young people who are being taught. I saw one booth out here taught that divorce is not scriptural. All right. God builds a man and a woman together. He wants them to commit for that lifetime and raise their children. You know, we are broken down as a society. You know, in 1970, 40%. Of American households were husband, wife, children. Today that number is 18%. In 1970, 7% of American children were born to a mother who had never married. In 1970, 7% of American children were born into a home with a mother who was never married. 2014, that number was 48%. Yeah, we're lost. Our civil society has collapsed. So even if that call on your life is just marry young and have a whole lot of children so we can outnumber the enemy. You know, there's hope in our society because people are still teaching their children the truth of the scripture. Amen. And that's our hope too. Because I knew by then, well, you know, after the 92 Los Angeles riots destroyed my business, I wasn't going back to welfare. Because I saw God's hand. I can remember depositing more money in a week than the welfare had sent me in a year. All right. He just kept moving me forward. I didn't know he was going to move me to Washington, D.C. Yeah, that's a wonderful one. People always making fun. They're talking about, ooh, you still live in California and work in D.C.? That's like going from Sodom to Gomorrah. And I said, yeah, it is. I said, but if California is Sodom and D.C. is Gomorrah, at least in Sodom, we're using our own money. Washington, D.C., you can't say much of that. They take it from other people. There's hope in Christ. We can bring America back to life. We have truth on our side. We have the knowing of just the violence of abortion. You know, I was thinking the other day about what Father Pavone said in one of his books, that how abortion destroys everything it touches. I mean, just imagine, you have to put your lunch as a staffer in the same refrigerator where they have body parts of babies that Gosnell was collecting. And it just doesn't get more ugly than what he was doing up there in Philadelphia, to where he had two separate rooms. If you are desperate and poor and black, you go into one room and you saw body parts on a shelf. If you were white and he might have thought that you might have told on him, not that the state cared. People tried to tell. Every picture we had in that clinic was a staffer. That's why I like what Abby Johnson is trying to do through her ministry, give them a place of refuge. That's one of the things that we're trying to do since last time I came to Bring America Back to Life conference and met Hadley Arkus. And now we're working together to get penalties in that Born Alive Infants Protection Act. It's taken a long time, but we're going to get penalties in there, and we're going to get some whistleblower language in there too, so more of these staffers will start coming out and telling. I mean, for us to know that, and then for us to see Planned Parenthood, and for them to still be in business today. Yeah, we should. Well, Pastor, you already prayed a prayer of repentance. So what we're going to do now, since we've already repented, we already understand the depth of the damage of abortion. You've been in conference for the last 2 days and have other speakers this evening to get more insight so that you could share with others. So the only thing left for us to do as we journey through is to be steadfast, like the Apostle Paul told us, to be immovable, to always abound in the work of the Lord, to get way down deep in our side of ourselves, a knowing that our labor is not in vain in Him. We are going to end abortion, and we're going to end it in our lifetime, because it won't be us. It will be the Lord, because you can't have millions of people praying every single day for hundreds of years. Don't let the needy, O Lord, be forgotten. Don't let the hope be taken away. We pray that in our liturgy. The Episcopals pray it in their liturgy. The Lutherans pray it in their liturgy. Don't let the needy, O Lord, be forgotten. Don't let the hope of the poor be taken away. It's from Psalm 9:18. And in Psalm 9:18, it's not actually a prayer. It's a statement. It says the needy will not be forgotten, and their hope will not be taken away. We have that on our side. We know the heart of God, and we know that He is not going to tarry too long. He never leaves a big crime against humanity on the table for too long. In His time, He stands up. In fact, in my Bible, right across from that scripture, there's another very interesting text in Psalm 12. Right in the middle, it says, "For the oppression of the poor and for the sighing of the needy." They're sighing, man. They're crying out. These folks are desperate. When we walk out here today, you're going to see them. You can look in the eyes. If you would look in people's eyes, you look in the eyes of the servers, you look in the eyes of the people that are waiting at the counter. People are lost. They need what we have. He said, for their sighing. Now I'm going to stand up, says the Lord. It actually says, it got a little quote mark, says the Lord. And then it goes into quotes again, says, and I'm going to set them in the safety that they yearn for. They're yearning for the safety that we know of. Oh, He's not going to be too long. And when He finishes and He decides He's going to stand up and put them in that safety, He's going to turn the history clock on. The same way He turned the history clock on every time in history that He has a big crime against humanity. After it's over, He turns the history clock on. All the way back to Assisi. We have the history clock. I can see it. All the way back to Lawrence, where He was grilled to death. We can see it. We have picture. And you got to wonder, what were the people doing during that time? When I was down in those catacombs, I'm like, they had the whole family there. They went and built their own tomb, knowing that they were going to die for Christ, kids and all, and made it big enough for all of them. Well, we saw them turn the history clock on after slavery in this country. And we look at that time in our history now and say, what were we thinking? In this brilliant country, really? What did they do? Who did what? Holocaust, we saw it. You know Brian Kemper. Oh boy, I tell you, he went over there and saw that damage. Woo, Lord, I've been enough of the Holocaust museums, but when I went over that one in Israel, that Yabashim, where they have all the collections of all the kids' stuff. The church was just turning the music up, sing a little louder. Really? We look at that point in history now and say, what happened? What were they thinking? What would we have done? We kind of know what we would have done. They did that Milgram study after the Holocaust finished and all the dust settled to find out at what point does a person leave his conscience to be obedient. 1 million people were complicit. You go through Italy, and it depends on who you have as your tour guide. Are you up in Milano? They'll tell, oh yeah, and that's where the Jews were. And if you want to go down under the thing, they'll show you where they had to line up to get on the train. 1 million people complicit watching it every single day. The same way that we're watching these videos and now we're on to the next news item. If it made the news at all. Some people, you go out and ask them about Gosnell, they don't even know what we're talking about. haven't been able to get that information out enough that would make people sick to their stomach. They did that exam and they had to drop the study. The results were so bad that people leave their conscience for obedience in a minute. We look back at that now and say, just mm-mm. And we're going to look back at this time. My passion, my passion is because God was so merciful to me. After 4 abortions, I have really dear friends who went into those so-called safe, legal, rare, clean one time. Never birthed. Saved, sanctified, filled with the Holy Ghost now, but still in deep mourning. Telling me often now, on my deathbed, I'm going to say, I'm sorry, one more time. And I'm sitting there thinking I have to dedicate my life to this passion work. Because he was so merciful on me. When I watched those doors, I was telling somebody, I do a lot of EWTN now, so I hope you guys see me and call them and let them know that we love Star on, so I'll be on a whole lot more. But, you know, that's how that thing works. I had to listen to the EWTN here because we're watching it over there. I'm over there and it's all in Italian. I couldn't understand a word they're saying, so I wanted to make sure that I was experiencing the mercy of God. Yeah. And he listed out those that have had abortion. Come to the church. This year, we should be making sure that everybody goes to the church. The doors are open. He was so merciful to me that I not only got to birth one, I birthed two. I got to keep one for 14 years. The other one, I got to get married off to her college sweetheart. They're both actors today. And they have 2 grandchildren for me. I know somebody reminded me that I was here when little Miss Naomi was born. Yeah, I had to rush out of here to go see that little girl get born. Now she's almost 4 years old. She has 40 pairs of shoes. She is my girl. And if that, she's having a birthday next week, I'm going to go get her another pair. She loves her grandmommy buying her little shoes. Oh, yeah, when God turns that history clock on, my Mr. James and my Miss Naomi are going to look and see those pictures. Y'all remember Mr. James? He's 10 now. Oh, my goodness. He's in the 5th grade. I told you a few years ago I had to put him off in Catholic school. He's doing well, too. He's doing the acolyte thing now. Who knows? He might even be called to be a priest. We'll see. He might. He's bad enough. Yeah. Yeah. God, get him to do something. He talks his way out of everything in the class. I mean, they don't know what to do with him at that school. So, yeah, I may as well lead him into the priesthood. Send him off to some foreign country and let him, you know, save folks. They're going to see those pictures. They're going to see this time in history. And your Mr. James is going to see it too. And your Miss Naomi is going to see them too. They're going to see those pictures. And then they're going to ask you, what did you do? They're going to ask us, well, how did this happen? How did it happen? How did it happen? What were we thinking? 58 million dead in 43 years should give us all great pause. How did this happen? And then they're going to say, what did you do? And you want to be able to say, I did everything I could to stop it. Thank you. Thank you.
Thank you, thank you. We're doing great on time, and boy, so much good stuff. You feeling all right? She made it. She made it through. That is good stuff. You should hear her when she feels good. That was awesome. Hey, first question right off the bat. Let's take advantage of this. Tell us about your work with the Black Pastor Network. How can we help? What's happening in these efforts?
Oh, it's wonderful. Actually, after 15 years of really trying to organize black pastors all across this country to get more information about connecting their values to Tuesday, it's starting to take hold. I think that, you know, for those that don't know, I run CURE in my spare time. I run a policy institute in Washington, D.C. called Urban CURE, the Center for Urban Renewal and Education. And we promote market-based solutions to fight poverty. So we're trying to change the law in Washington so that it'd be easier for people to get their charity work done locally. And so we're building a constituency of pastors all across this country. It's been a long work. I see some of my friends are here, actually, and have helped me lift my arms and keep going. And now what's happening is we're starting to see fruit from that. Pastors all over the country are recognizing that America's in a very dark place. The lies that they've been told for the last 50 years are just not working anymore. And so they're looking for new information. So we have a regular diet of new information for them, including a monthly book program where they get a book to read with us. They've read Bonhoeffer with us. They've read When a Nation Forgets God. I think they just got The Law. Just a variety of things. Is that what you guys just got? Yeah, so there was a lot of information there. And what you can do to help is a couple of things. One is send us names of pastors that you do, and not your liberal pastors. Right now, we're building a Gideon's army. And so they need to be one of the pastors that keeps polling for the last 25 years in the black community that they are evangelical and conservative. So those are the ones that already have a biblical worldview. We want to then just help them with their economic and social understanding. So that's one of the things that you can do. And then you can also help us financially if you have resources, because we are a nonprofit 501c3, and we would welcome that as well.
Excellent, Nicholas. Thank you. With all the things that are going, this hasn't been touched here, but the whole media thing, we hear a lot about women and body image, but what about the man's role in masculinity, particularly the black man and the portrayals of that, either in the media or what would you say to a young black man today, what they need to be?
Work. One of the major initiatives that we work with our pastors is to reopen schools, because we believe that when you put biblical information in a youngster, they will be able to accommodate that information. What's broken down in black community is family. Unfortunately, because of the engineering of the left, the black family has 100% collapsed. In the 60s, out of wedlock birth rates were about 22%. Now they're 72%. So we believe, my philosophy is that if girls wait and boys work, we can solve this in one generation. So what we want young men to do is to work. What's interesting to me, I work in policy, so I work in research, and the numbers, when you think about income inequality that we hear a whole lot about, if you are a white family that is the husband is married to the mother, the children, and you are in, or you are a black family and the husband is married to the mother, the children, you can't even see an economic or educational difference in this society today. But if you are a single household, then you are more likely than not to have challenges when it comes to educational aspirations with your children, criminal activity with your children, sexual promiscuity with your children. I was just down in Alabama about a year ago and was hearing from teachers who were telling me that now this welfare state has gone on so long, it's so generational that they have 14-year-olds coming in saying, Mama said don't bring home a bee. Mama said bring home a baby. And Mama said if you don't bring home a baby, you're going under your uncle because you're going to have a baby. And that's what the damage that we have done as society. So if you ask what would I tell young men to do, I would tell them how to work. I would teach them how to work. The first lesson these little two-year-olds learn when they're raising these single-headed households is commitment is not important. And then they grow up and can't commit to anything else in their lives. So we need women to wait and boys to work.
Well, that's good. That's good. Now, the next one's kind of tough. So I'm going to go ahead. Don't worry. You can clap. Go ahead. Never turn down. Because, I helped pastor a church right outside Philadelphia in the city of Chester, which was just voted the worst city for murder and drugs in America. We were number three. We've moved up. And it's a tough area. It's a tough area. And when you say the words Black Lives Matter, white people react very differently than black people. So maybe address some of our lighter-skinned folks here and help them understand the rage of what's behind that movement. And what would you say to the black community as well?
Well, I think that black lives do matter. And when, even though it might not be your life, if you're not black, blacks have a unique challenge in this society today. And especially as the damage of the welfare state has taken hold, our community has totally collapsed. And yeah, black lives matter. They matter whether they're in the womb. They've been targeted by Planned Parenthood. 79% of their clinics are there preying on the most vulnerable. And it's a community that has limited resources. I don't think that the majority community understands just how damaged this part of our society is. Leaving a journey of from slavery to Jim Crow, from Jim Crow to a welfare state that broke the only little healthy part of their lives down, trapped through welfare policies like HUD into ghettos and where we concentrate women with children and where men can go around prowling. I don't think that there's a real deep appreciation that this is very difficult living, and it's going to take a real focus to try to reverse these trends. And while we do have good pastors, including pastors that are in our network, attempting to reverse these trends, they have very limited resources. People look out at a few basketball stars and think that everything is financially well, but that's just not true. What's happening now, just in net worth alone, in the general population, net worth is about $100,000. In the black community, net worth is $5,000. This is not a community that owns anything. And one of the challenges is, since the welfare state has taken hold, now 25% of blacks live on welfare. You know, and I'm not talking about just the TANF program. I'm talking live at the hand of government, whether it's senior citizens, veterans. Just 25% of the community now gets their check from the government. But another 23% work for the government. So it's their vested economic interest to keep this party going on. So it's going to take some real focus and some real focused resources to help those that are in these types of communities to turn it around. And the best way to turn it around is to get open schools and fight for vouchers so money follows children to the schools the parent want, because poor people choose religious schools. And that's what we have to do, is get another worldview into these young people so that they will begin again the process that God outlined in Genesis, where they marry before they produce children.
Okay. Excellent. That kind of goes there.
You've been listening to Star Parker, the founder and president of CURE, Center for Urban Renewal and Education, and 2016 Bringing America Back to Life Convention presenter.